safely from camp, apparently had a great time. That's all good. The Michaels got away. They hung around for a couple days and are headed back out west. So that's a blessing. Caleb Buckman will be here. He's actually the guy that took over for Chad Burnick when he left Point Lay, Alaska, and moved up to Wainwright. Brother Buckman is the pastor there now and raising some support. It's basically a missionary work. And so he'll be actually flying in this coming Thursday, going to stick around for a week or so. But he'll he'll be presenting his work in 2 weeks. So anyway, just so you guys kind of know what's going on. Let's turn over to Luke chapter 13. And it seems like I've been turning to Luke 13 forever, having you guys do so. And then we go off on a side track, which I hope is not irritating to you. I think we covered some really crucial stuff. But we kind of get back to this passage now, and we'll continue to forge forward. It seems like we've been in Luke forever, but I suppose we haven't. Luke chapter 13. And we closed last time with talking about this grain of mustard seed, the kingdom of God being like that, and the seed grows up, and the fowls of the air lodge in that mighty tree, and it's both a kingdom of God and kingdom of heaven comparison, which means that both the kingdom of heaven, the physical kingdom that will come, and as well as the kingdom of God, which is here now, a spiritual kingdom, are going to have issues with the fowls of the air, which are the devil and his minions. And we covered a lot of stuff there about, you know, the avenues of approach and where those things get in. And so we can break away from that. If I start summarizing beyond that, I'm going to get back into preaching it again. So I know you don't want that. Verse 20. And again, he said, verse 20, whereunto shall I liken the kingdom of God? And let's pray. Now, Lord, once again, appreciate your care and concern for us, allowing us to have a part in the work of Jesus Christ. Lord, count it an honor to stand and teach and preach this morning, tonight, and whenever else we get opportunity. Lord, we have a lot coming up with the state fair and a possibility of putting out many thousands of tracts there, a little street preaching along the way, and flyers as well. I pray once again that you would bless that. Some of the neighbors down there don't care for what paper is thrown down, and I invariably get complaints back from that. So we pray that that would not be out of hand this year. But I pray you'd give folks a burden to, once again, though there's seldom an awful lot of response, to have a burden, Lord, to get the Word of God to the public. Lord, we thank you for letting us have a part of it once again. Ask you to bless this hour in Jesus' name. Amen. Alrighty, back to Luke 13:20. So another thing the kingdom of God is like, kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven have a lot of stuff in common, other things they don't. Here is another something that they do. This was a parable for the kingdom of heaven as well over in Matthew 13, but it's pretty much doubled up in the kingdom of God. It, the kingdom of God, is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till the whole was leavened. Now, we talked about this some back in Luke 12, and so I'm not going to go in great depth with it, but it is like leaven. The kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God as well, is like leaven, which a woman. Now, the typical teaching is that the woman is the church, and that she puts the gospel out into the world, into the 3 measures of meal, and that's supposed to be the church that's leavening everything for the gospel. And when the whole of the measures are leavened, then Jesus Christ comes back, and that's basically post-millennialism. If you're going to do it that way, that means that things are gradually getting better and better with the gospel, and therefore, and of course, the Catholics consider their church the woman, and she is a woman, that's for sure. But the problem is that the church is never called a woman. She's called a chaste virgin. And so I question really whether this is a parable that's trying to highlight the work of the church in this age. And again, if you go for this leavening influence where things gradually get more and more leavened with the gospel, or even the Word of God. That's post-millennialism. That says that things get better and better until the kingdom is essentially already set up, and then Jesus comes and receives it, and there's no apostasy at the end of the age, which is not true. I mean, we know that in the latter days some shall depart from the faith. We're going to live in a great day of apostasy. In fact, you've already seen that happening. You say, how many churches are around that teach and preach the gospel? Not that many. You have to go online and find them. As far as just walking in the average church down the street, you're not going to find a church that believes the book, preaches the gospel. Why? Because things are getting worse and worse spiritually instead of better and better. So that can't be right. So then what is this? Well, verse 21, I know I've covered it lightly in times past recently. It is like leaven, the kingdom of God, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal. That woman, I know of a very famous woman in Revelation 17 and 18. Okay? The great whore of Babylon. You can make that woman some other things, but in the Bible, the other thing here that you have to kind of look for is what the leaven is, right? If you have a woman hiding leaven, and there's a woman standing out in Revelation 17 that is a woman and a whore, and then you have leaven, then one thing that's important to do is go see what leaven kind of is, and we've done that pretty recently, so I'm not going to drag you through everything again, but just to get a quick overview of it, Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. Seems like I've covered this two or three times in recent days, but it never hurts to repeat. Matthew chapter 16. And notice down in verse 12, whenever you find leaven, of course you find leaven and unleavened a lot in the Old Testament, but you get to the New Testament and the Bible's pretty specific about what leaven represents. Then understood they, verse 12, how that he bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, because they had been talking about bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Leaven in the Bible is doctrine. So you got a woman that's tucking away doctrine, either good or bad. You'll see in a minute whether it's good or bad. Look at another issue with leaven. If you just turn a page back from where we are, Luke 12. Luke 12, another warning of the Lord about leaven. Verse 1, 12:1, Luke. In the meantime, when they were gathered together, an innumerable multitude of people, insomuch that they trode one upon another, he began to say to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Pharisees had a problem with doctrine, and of course they had a problem with hypocrisy. So far, one of the things that the kingdom of God is going to have trouble with, and the kingdom of heaven has the same problem, is a problem with doctrine. And the problem today is not good doctrine. The problem is bad doctrine, right? Doctrine, bad doctrine, and hypocrisy. Now keep rolling just a little further here real fast. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. In a context where he's taking on the Corinthians for this fornication, which is not so much as named among the Gentiles, at least at that point. We call it incest now. I don't know what they called it then or if they even called it. But in that context, and admonishing them to get this guy out of church and separate from him, in verse 6, and again, this is outward sin, your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Well, that's what it said that woman's stuff was going to do. It's going to leaven three whole measures of meal until the whole was leavened. Well, you have the leaven of doctrine, you have the leaven of hypocrisy, and you have the leaven of sin. If there's any doubts, look in Galatians chapter 5 real fast as well. Galatians 5 and Paul is dealing with the Galatians about their preoccupation with the law, and some hold that need to go back to law to finish what, you know, faith started, and we need to be circumcised and baptized and all those things. So that's what this is about. Verse 6, for in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. Now it's talking about physical circumcision, not spiritual circumcision, which is what matters, spiritual circumcision, right? Verse 7, you did run well, who did hinder you that ye should not obey the truth? This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. So persuasion, somebody's persuading them. What are they doing? They're preaching to them, they're teaching them, they're giving them bad doctrine, saying, you guys, to finish this out, faith is fine, but you need to be circumcised, right? That's bad doctrine. So there you have the leaven of doctrine, once again, a lie, a false prophesying. Verse 9, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. So then, go back to Luke chapter 13 and verse 21. We're better able to comment. Leaven is doctrine. Leaven, a bad doctrine. Leaven is sin, right? Leaven is hypocrisy. And so this woman hides this leaven in three measures of meal and until the whole is leavened. So that's what the kingdom of God is like. And by the way, that's what the kingdom of heaven is like too. There's going to be a continuing issue, not only with the fowls of the air embedded, you know, in the branches. There's going to be a continuing and perpetual issue with doctrine and hypocrisy and sin, right? And that's the kingdom of God. That's Christians. There's no lost people in the kingdom of God, right? There's Christians in the kingdom of God. And so we're going to have a battle all the way from the beginning when those grievous wolves entered in, not sparing the flock, all the way through, you know, all those guys, Marcion the heretic, all those guys back in the earliest days of Christianity that we know their names of, so many heretics involved, so many folks are writing false scripture, false doctrine. The deity of Christ has been argued about perpetually for 2,000 years, essentially. The nature of salvation has been argued about perpetually. The role of baptism, the role of communion, the role of confirmation, and so on and so forth, it's been a perpetual issue. And so now we've come in these latter days, and now everybody's going over to the pre-wrath rapture idea rather than the pre-trib rapture idea, which, by the way, is biblical as opposed to the other. It's just a continuing, ongoing issue, tug-of-war, between the devil, the liar, the deceiver, and God, the way, the truth, and the life, and the light of getting stuff right. I mean, eternal security has always been an issue and will continue to be, except, you know, by the grace of God with us, who have the Bible and are studying it and have it settled. But as far as the churches down the street, either way you go, they've been infected with bad doctrine. And that doctrine, I'll go further and say, okay, you have this woman. You can make that woman easily the Roman Catholicism, the Revelation 17 woman. Babylon mystery religion. She got her doctrine from paganism, and it's evolved through the years. And there's an evolution that's not good either, by the way. But it's evolved through the years, and she's infected every. If you make the three measures, for instance, most folks think and say and divide those measures and say, well, the measures are the Roman Catholic Church, the Eastern Orthodox Church, so Russian Orthodox, Ukrainian Orthodox, etc., etc., and then Protestantism. Okay. If those are the three measures, and I've heard that taught, I don't know what else they would be exactly. You can't make it Jew, Gentile, and church without maybe messing something up, but that's what's infected. And you know, you've heard the phrase that all roads lead back to Rome. Basically, when folks get off in a heresy, they invariably tend to edge back towards Rome and some of her heresies. And so it's a fair enough thing. Suffice to say, if you don't agree with that, you should at least be able to agree. We got a problem with leaven, got a problem with sin, got a problem with doctrine, and we got a problem with, what was the other one? Hypocrisy. Certainly there's hypocrisy, right? You say, well, okay, so what do we do? Well, it is like leaven, verse 21, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till the whole was leavened. It means that you need to walk contrary to that spirit. You need to make sure that you have right doctrine. You need to make sure of your sincerity in what you're doing, and what you're doing lines up with the Bible instead of lines up with what just somebody said. And you got to keep clean. If you do those three things, you can keep out of this leavening process, and you can rest assured that you're never going to become a Catholic. You know what's really weird is to find how many today, how many folks that have been in Southern Baptist churches and Bible preaching churches or semi-Bible preaching churches are converting back to Catholicism. They many times say that they find that the ritual is refreshing, which is the reason if you were Catholic before, that's one of the reasons that you left. Now, what does that say? I believe what it says for Christians, for folks that genuinely were converted, getting preaching and then went back to the Catholic Church, I think what that says is something about their preachers and what kind of food they've been getting in church and whether or not they've been getting fed or not. I mean, you can't expect somebody that's starving to death spiritually or physically to go buy the best of food in the world. They're going to go, they're starving to death. They're ready to eat anything. And so you have folks going back to false doctrine, the Catholic Church, sure enough. Man, there's lots of Baptist and charismatic converts back to JWs. And because they're not taught anything. One of my continuing issues with quote-unquote fundamentalism through the years, and I'm talking about independent Baptist fundamentalism, is they're not teaching anybody any Bible. They teach handfuls of things, you know, mainline things. Well, you're saved by grace through faith. You should go to church. You should tithe. You should probably try to win souls and a handful of things, and you're eternally secure. But as far as teaching them how, why exactly, the ins and outs, they're not being fed. And so you have right and left fundamental independent churches, Baptist churches in many cases, that have gone from back in the heyday of big churches down now where you have places that could seat 600 people that have 35 people in church on Sunday morning. Why? Because they're being starved to death. And instead of attacking that problem and having a pastor stand up and feed the flock, I was taught that if I'd feed the flock would feed me, and it worked out pretty good so far because I'm not starving. But the answer that they have instead of doing that and training up somebody to go feed the flock is they just give them the flesh. The answer is now rock and roll and building theater-type sanctuaries, laser light shows, rock and roll, fun, fleshy stuff. So that you can attract lost people and they come in and sit down, they enjoy the rock concert. In recent days, we've heard folks say, yeah, we go to Eagle Brook because they got the best music around. And they're not talking about hymns either. They're talking about the rock show. And so you got to decide what you're going to do because those two things don't mix. They never mix. If you start appealing to the flesh to get somebody in to try to feed them spiritually, what invariably happens is the down spiral continues and you gradually just forget about teaching them and you go to a new version and then you go to this and you go to that and by the time it's over you're just like all the rest of the carnival shows. And so you have to make up your mind whether you're going to give them flesh or give them spirit. Whether you're going to give them spiritual meat or whether you're just going to give them something to satisfy their hunger for entertainment and their narcissism for another week until they can come back again and get another dose. And that's called church today. But anyway, I got a little off track there. Verse 21, I just can't not take a slap at these people. Because it's so apostate. It's so far. They're not wearing what would Jesus do bracelets. Because anybody that's not a moron knows that's not what Jesus would do. But boy, they still flock to him. I got a bad attitude. Verse 21, I just can't let it go, can I? Not planning to. It is like leaven which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till the whole was leavened. And so perpetually now, stop and consider, we, have done that cult study on Wednesday night. We started off with Roman Catholicism. Then we spun off to do what? Talk about Protestantism. The Presbyterians, the Methodists, and all those folks that have fallen in line and are doing what? Sprinkling babies and have a false concept of communion. Well, that's Catholicism, right? That's going back to Catholicism. And really, the Eastern Orthodox Church is nothing but Eastern Catholics. Their ministers can get married, but as far as the rest of it's concerned, I mean, they're just Catholics. They're just as Catholic as they can be. So if those are the measures, then you say, where do we fit in there? Well, technically speaking, independent Bible-believing Bible believers, and if you're calling yourself a Bible-believing Baptist, you've never been a Protestant. Historically speaking, they always lump Protestantism, the Baptists in with Protestantism. But the Anabaptists always were something separate. And there were always groups that were Baptistic because they were Bible believers, and they were never part of either the Catholic Church, the Eastern Orthodox break off, or for that matter, the Protestantism that came in around the 1500s. They were never part of it. We never were. The Paulicans, the Cathari, the Waldensians, the Albigenses, and then eventually by name the Anabaptists were never Protestants, and they were never Catholic. Individually, they may have been converted from Catholicism, but as such, their groups were never that. And so we're not Protestants. I've never protested other than protesting loudly against the Catholic Church. I never came out protesting because I was never in. And so, you know, just so you have a clear understanding, when folks say Protestantism, they're folding you in with it. Just like when they say Christianity in the Middle East, they're talking about Catholics, okay? Or they're talking about Eastern Orthodox. They're not talking about Bible believers. In fact, there are very, very few. So anyway, again, I'm getting off. But verse 22, and he went through the cities and villages teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Then said one unto him, Lord, are there few that be saved? And he said unto them, so are there few that be saved? That's a good question. You got, you're following this guy around. If you're one of the disciples, one of the apostles, you're, you know, spending 24 hours a day with Jesus Christ for 3.5 years. And you wonder, you know, how this is going. And, you know, you're an Israelite, and the Israelites are God's people. And now you're seeing Gentiles come in, and some are getting healed and so on and so forth. So, okay, Lord, so are there many that are saved? And he answers this way, verse 24. And you got to keep in mind here that in this case, the law is still in place. Christ hasn't died for our sins, has not crucified the law. In fact, in other places we can take and turn. And the rich young ruler comes and said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus Christ basically affirms that still, even while he's walking here on this earth, that's the way to go. And so it says in 24, verse 24, 13, 24, strive now, and there's more than one kind of strife, I understand, strive to enter in at the straight gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. Well, are there few that be saved? Well, he's saying the gate is straight. It takes some strife. And there are many, I say unto you, that will seek to enter in and shall not be able. Now, the plain sister passage to this is Matthew 7. It works real good. This is one of those things that's as true today as it was true then. Matthew chapter 7, the straight gate. Now, we don't use straight that way anymore. We spell straight with a G-H, S-T-R-A-I-G-H-T. And straight is, as you know, straight down the line. But this straight is narrow, okay? You've heard of the Strait of Gibraltar. That's where the sea narrows down and you only have a very narrow inlet to be able to get in. The Bosporus Strait, same thing. So it's narrow. And so he said, that's what he's addressing here, the way is narrow. Enter ye in, verse 13, at the straight gate. If you're going to get in, you're going to have to go through the narrows. You're not going to be able to go the majority way. So there's another slap at the Catholic Church. You're not going to be able to go in with 300 or 400 or 500 or 600 million other people out of this world, because there's not that many saved people that are alive. The gate is narrow. It says, enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way. You say, how do you know that straight means narrow? Because it's the opposite of wide and broad. And you can go to the dictionary and find the same thing, but ultimately your first resort is the Bible. And right there, by reading the Bible, you know what straight means. If you thought it meant straight as an arrow down the line, you could see that that's not the issue. The issue is how wide it is. Verse 13, "For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there go be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way." It's pretty straight, and boy, it's pretty narrow. I mean, except a man be born again. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the door. I am the light of the world. I mean, there is one simple, narrow way. You say, what about the Muslims? I wish Larry King had asked me that instead of Joel Blanky Osteen, because Osteen refused to answer. A Muslim's just like a Baptist. If he's not saved, if he's not born again, he ain't going in. Doesn't matter what you call yourself, doesn't matter what country you grew up in, it doesn't matter what your denomination is. The same is true for a Methodist. Same is true for a Baptist. I mean, anybody that's not born again is not going into the kingdom of God in this age. Now, if they go into the tribulation and manage to figure that out, well, good, but why go through that when you can go in believing? Verse 14, "Because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." So we go back to Luke 13:24. So strive. Okay, what's this strive thing? Well, for one, for them, with the law still in place, there's some issues still with the law, and we know all that the law it says about the law, and ultimately the law doesn't save you. But it was more of a strife for folks from the Old Testament, and until Christ shed the blood of the New Testament, it wasn't the New Testament. Technically, until Christ died, you're still in the Old Testament in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And so that's why the law is always being talked about by the Lord. But when you look at this strive, there's that kind of striving. But in addition to that, you know, there's a striving for us too, because the devil, you know, thwarts every plan. And when I stand up on the street and say it's simple, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, there's all kinds of folks, at least in their minds, saying that's not true. It's not like that, right? I mean, there's a strife. There's a demonic, devilish strife. There's the strife of a man's own self-righteousness where he thinks he can get there on his own. There's the strife of doctrine where, you know, again, you need to go in the Mormon way or the JWA or the Scientology way or whatever thing. So there's a strife. It's a strife for you spiritually to acknowledge that you are a wicked sinner that's hopeless. After all, you have a suit and tie on, you have a nice dress on, a nice necklace, you're pretty, you're svelte, you go to the health club, you look good, you got a good job, you got a good career, and things look fine. And so if anybody should be able to go in, and I'm a nice person, if anybody should be able to go in, I should be able to go in. We had a lady one time, a friend of mine and I were in St. Paul knocking doors, and knocked the door, you know, trying to lead somebody to Christ. A visitation, and this lady comes to the door, and I mean, it's very plain. She's probably 50-ish or 55 or so, older lady. Wait a minute, did I just say older is 55? Anyway, whatever. She's comes to the door, and she's got a cigarette going, and she starts talking. Good morning. Well, you know, cigarettes and booze, right? Good morning. So we're witnessing to her and talking to her. She said, "Let me tell you something, Sonny. They don't come much cleaner than me." Oh, baby. Okay, I didn't even say anything. But my point is, folks have a problem with that no matter how dirty they are. They think their sins are okay, everybody else's is not. There's a strife with that. There's a strife with your own self-righteousness. There's a strife with recognizing what a pitiful, wretched, corrupt sinner you are. And then having given up all hope on yourself, you have to turn to Christ, who was the perfect man. And now he's going to tell you what to do, how to live your life. And so there's a strife involved. And so it's hard to take. So it says strive to enter. It's not hard to get through. A man that walks up to the door, trusts Christ as his Savior, gets through, he's born again. It's not hard, but the strife is all inward, right? Strive to enter in at the straight gate, the narrow gate, for many. It's not a majority thing. You can't enter in corporately. People are born into the kingdom of God just like they're born into this life, one at a time. Just like every soul here had to break through the matrix and come through your mother's womb, so you have to go one at a time into the kingdom of God. I'm not saying we won't all get raptured at once. I'm saying that if you're going to be born again, you have to go in one at a time. That's the only way you get in. Strive to enter in at the straight gate, for many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in. There's lots of folks in this life that want to go to heaven and think they are. And many will seek to go in and shall not be able. So the simple answer to the simple question, are there few that be saved? Yes. Proportionally, as far as there's 7 billion people on earth today, I can't give you a number, I can't give you an exact percentage, but by here we are in Minnesota, always one of the top places to live in the U.S., and therefore one of the top places in the world to live, and we go down with the gospel to the streets and are ignored entirely. If we're any judge here, if one person in 10, or maybe even one in 100 is saved, that's probably pretty generous. You say, well, I don't believe that. Well, you probably hadn't been to the street and dealt with people on the street. Because I'll tell you right now, if you think they all loved... I had a guy one time that got saved. He was a Catholic. A tender, really tender guy. Older guy got saved, and he just thought if he could just get the word to everybody, everybody would just go hugs and kisses for him, because he realized what he was and got saved, and it was an easy process for him in the sense that he just had all this love outpoured. And so what we needed to do was to cease to go out and confront folks with the gospel, because if you'll just tell them lovingly, they'll come, because he did. I said, you need to go street preaching with me. And he did, and then he said, oh, I see. Yeah, okay. Well, that's the thing. Well, it says, strive to enter in at the straight gate, for many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. When once, then he goes to something else, kind of, when once the master of the house is risen up and hath shut to the door, and ye begin to stand without and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us, and he shall answer and say unto you, I know you not whence ye are. Okay, the master of the house. Well, I know you can guess who that is, but let's confirm it, okay? Look in Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14. And go down to verse 21. Luke 14. Now, this is the parable of the great supper and so on and so forth. So, all these folks are invited. 14:21. So, the servant came and showed the Lord these things. When the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in hither the poor and the maimed and the halt and the blind. There's the master of the house. Who is that? Well, it's plainly the Lord, right? Look at another master of the house, Mark 13. Mark 13. Now, the master of the house is the Lord. And one day the Lord shuts the door, and the way that's been open for all these years is going to be closed. And then there's an issue. Look in Mark chapter 13, go down to verse 35. Mark 13, 35. Watch ye therefore, for ye know not when the master of the house cometh, at even or at midnight, or at the cock crowing. Well, that's the Lord coming back, right? The master of the house, it's the Lord. If you have any questions, Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. And verse 25. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master, and the servant as his Lord. For they have called the master of the, if they have called rather the master of the house Beelzebub, well, that's the Lord. That's them calling the master of the house the devil. They did that to Christ. The master of the house, the guy that shuts the door in Luke chapter 13, verse 35, 25, is the Lord. When once the master of the house is risen up and hath shut the door, the day is coming, folks, when as narrow as that way is, you ain't getting in that way. Folks, when Jesus Christ comes back and gets his bride out of here, there's complications then in getting into the kingdom that you don't have. I mean, you realize you're a sinner, repent, and by that I mean you change your mind about where you've stood all the year, these years with your righteousness, your religion, your sin, and then you turn to Jesus Christ and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, you should bring forth fruits meet for repentance, and that usually happens. But I mean, the way you get in is by realizing what you are, knowing the gospel, and getting saved by faith. There's coming a day, it's not that simple. There's coming a day that when a tribulation sets in, you must endure to the end. There's an issue then where you're not the somebody getting saved in the tribulation is not the body of Christ. They're not being placed into Christ by the Holy Spirit like then. There's the body of Christ, then there's the body of tribulation saints that come out. But it's not as simple as we just all get saved the same way at the same time by the same processes. It's not that simple. There is faith involved, but there's more than that involved too. So, man, folks, when the master of the house comes and shuts the door, it's an extraordinary change. And for all those that have waited and said, well, I'm going to wait till my deathbed and see how it works, you know, da-da-da-da-da, you're gambling, man. You're playing with fire that's really bad. Back to 25. And once the master of the house is risen up and hath shut to the door, remember Matthew 25, the 10 virgins? By the way, those are not the church. Those are tribulation saints. Five were foolish, five were wise. The five that were wise kept their lamps burning, had the oil on hand. The foolish ones were careless, and they had to go buy oil. And while they went to buy oil, the bridegroom came, right? And when they decided, since they found their sisters gone, the wise virgins, they were gone, raptured, they've gone to a wedding. They say, we wanted to go to the wedding too, and they're knocking on the door, but he closed the door. He said, you're not getting in. So my point is, ladies and gentlemen, I'm sure that most all of you here are saved this morning, and I'm glad. But if there is some reason that you put off making the decision, don't be a fool. There is no group ever in biblical history that has it like you have it, that has the opportunity that you have. I mean, folks, David and Abraham were not eternally secure in the sense that you are. And they didn't enter in and completely the sense that you do. When you trust Christ as your Savior, you get everything. Now, beyond that, there's a life to live. That's true. But that which God gives can never be taken away. So if there's even the slightest doubt, you need to take care of this. Real quick, Chris. Yep. Yeah, or you get knocked out in a car accident and you never wake up, you know. Verse 25. When once the master of the house has risen up and hath shut to the door, and you begin to stand without and knock at the door, it's funny, now you want in. Now you wish you had it. Don't you know there's going to be a ton of people that after the rapture happens, the trumpet blows, a bunch of us are just gone. That tribulation starts to really set in. Some folks are remembering back to the opportunities that they had when they had opportunity. And now their opportunities are different. Now they have to go find, really believe actually something like another gospel in the sense there's more things involved. And enduring to the end and going through this tribulation time and all that. And think of all the opportunities they had when they were comfortable. And when things were going well enough, and they could have had America and materialism in large part, like all of us have, and Christ too. That's what you've had the advantage of having. That's the luxury that you have. You get, in large part, the benefits and blessings of the world, because God's blessed us that way in America. You have electricity. You don't have to go outside to go to the bathroom by digging a hole. I mean, you have great luxury, and you are not starving, I can tell from looking at you. And that's not going to be the case in the future, right? And so, boy, folks, start knocking on the door. We want in through the straight gate. I'm sorry, that gate's closed. Verse 26, then shall ye begin to say, we have eaten and drunk in thy presence. Now, who's that? Well, it's the apostles, it's the disciples, true enough, but they're going to heaven, right? They went into the straight gate. These are the Jews. So here's a plain passage addressed to Jews of Christ's day, and he says, I sat in your homes and ate with you, and you still turned me down. You still raised your fist at that trial and said, we have no king but Caesar. Okay, I ate with you, and you did that. So, verse 26, we have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets. Those are the Jews. Verse 27, but he shall say, I tell you, I know you not whence ye are. That should settle once and for all that those that are saying that the Jews don't need to be converted, that they are saved already. After all, they're known as God's people, and that much is true. But as God's people that will, as a nation, be saved one day, doesn't mean that individual Jews go to heaven. A Jew today has to be born again, just like a Gentile. In fact, when somebody is born again, they are no longer either Jew or Gentile. They're the church of God. And nobody but the church of God is going to heaven out of this age. You understand? You got to be converted, born again. When you are, you're part of the church of God, and you're part of the body of Christ. You're baptized there, not in water, but by the Holy Spirit. And yes, you should get baptized in water too. But you're baptized by the Holy Spirit, sealed by the Holy Spirit into the day of redemption. You're baptized into one body. And if you were a Jew and you got converted, you're no longer a Jew in God's book. You're part of the church. And if you're a Gentile, which most of all of us were when we got saved, you're no longer a Gentile in God's book. You may be part of a Gentile nation. When you overemphasize your nationality, you know, I'm proud to be an American. Well, you're maybe an American, but you're not a Gentile American. You're part of the church. Jew, Gentile, Church of God, Romans chapter 13, right? And so things change. Verse 27, but he shall say, I tell you, I know ye not whence you are. He said, those Jews that I sat and ate with and talked to and drank with, not drinking booze, by the way, but drank with, knock as long as you want, I don't know you. You turned your back on me. You didn't come through the straight gate. Verse 27, I know you not whence ye are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. Well, that's obvious, right? Verse 28, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when ye shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. By the way, that's the same thing as Matthew 8:11, where the kingdom of heaven is like that as well. In both the kingdom of heaven, the physical kingdom, and the kingdom of God, spiritual kingdom, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are apart. And these Jews that considered them, of course, Abraham's seed and Moses' seed and so on and so forth, they're going to be cast out. Meanwhile, the people that they've admired and looked to are there. Now, you know, Dr. Ruckman always talked about how folks have, in this day and age, a Pauline obsession. That is, They have a tendency, folks have a tendency to want to mold themselves into their idea of what Paul was like. That makes them a good Christian. I mean, every Catholic knows that Paul was Catholic. Every Lutheran knows that Paul was Lutheran. That's why you have St. Paul Lutheran churches. Every Methodist believes that Paul was a Methodist. The problem is the Bible doesn't have that being the case. And the idea is that mankind has this tendency to mold their leadership, their Savior included, into what they want him to be. And so, well, of course we're saved, we're Christians, but the Christ you know isn't the Christ of the Bible. Well, of course we're saved, we follow Paul, but the Paul that you follow is not the Paul in the Bible, right? And it just goes on down the line. So these folks are following Moses, and they're looking up to Abraham, their national father, but they don't have the faith of Abraham, and they don't have the obedience of Moses. And so those men go into the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God, and meanwhile, these who have latched on to those men and think they're like them really aren't, and so they have to stay out. It's going to be a bitter pill to swallow. Man, folks, there's a bunch of Lutherans that are going to be real upset when they see Martin Luther sitting at Jesus' feet in the kingdom of God. And the Lutherans that looked up to Luther were never born again, and they get to go to hell. There's going to be a bunch of Methodists that still cling to John Wesley's name. And John Wesley winds up in the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. I have no doubt. And those Methodists get to stay out because they were never born again. It's going to be a bitter pill to swallow, right? One of the surprises of hell is who will be there. And you're going to wind up, I mean, I say you, someone who winds up there in company they thought they would never, ever keep. And verse 28, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when ye, the Jews, shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets. All those prophets were of the Old Testament were Jewish prophets, but they had a relationship with God that those early New Testament Jews didn't have. Those guys were far, far away in the kingdom of God, and ye yourselves thrust out. Not just you can't come in. If you do get in, like that guy that has no wedding garment, out on his nose, man. Thrust out. Thrust out. Verse 29. And they shall come from east and from the west and from the north and from the south and shall sit down in the kingdom of God. And behold, there are last which shall be first, and there are first which shall be last. Now, we need to go chase that down, don't we? It's somewhat of a mysterious statement. There are last which shall be first. There are first which shall be last. Let's see if we can untangle it here pretty quickly here this morning. Matthew chapter 19. Matthew 19. The first place you find this phrasing. Matthew chapter 19. Go down to verse 30. Last verse in the passage. Many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Now, what are we talking about here? Well, the context is verse 27, then answered Peter and said, behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have? We've left our fishing boats and our careers to follow you. What do we get? And so he says down in verse 29, everyone that hath forsaken houses or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife, indicating plainly, and I just can't help taking a snap at this, sometimes in some people's lives, becoming a Christian costs you your spouse. And for fundamentalists to ball up on those people and act like they're second-degree citizens is wrong. Because it plainly tells you, Christ plainly said, sometimes becoming a Christian is going to cost you your family. So, again, taking a little sidetrack there, but this is quick. It was a quick rabbit. I kill that rabbit fast. Verse 29. Father, mother, wife, or children, or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and shall inherit everlasting life. It's talking about recompense, reward at a judgment. And so then he says, verse 30, but there are but many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. And then interestingly, he goes right into this next parable. The parable of the vineyard, and it's harvest time. There's 12 hours in a day that we're going to work, and I need workers in my vineyard. And so the kingdom of heaven, and I know it's the kingdom of heaven, is like unto a man that is a householder, which went out early in the morning to hire laborers unto his vineyard. Hires them for a penny a day. So they're going to work 12 hours for a penny. Doesn't sound like much, but apparently it was pretty fair. And so they go into the field and they start a 12-hour day of work. He went about the third hour, verse 3, saw others standing idle in the marketplace. There's others standing there now. He says unto them, go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right I'll give you. Didn't tell them how much he was going to pay them. They're going to now work 9 hours, and he's going to pay them whatever is right. And he goes back at the ninth hour, verse 5, and the sixth hour, verse 5, did likewise. And then the 11th hour, verse 6, went out, found others standing idle, and said unto them, why stand ye here all the day idle? Whatsoever is right, that will I give you. They don't know how much they're going to be paid. Presumably less than a penny. Verse 8. So when even was come, he's going to pay him. And verse 9, when they came that were hired in about the 11th hour, they received every man a penny. People that worked 1 hour got the whole penny. Verse 10. But when the first came, they supposed that they should have received more. They likewise received every man a penny. Of course, they complained. The union representative showed up. You can't pay somebody that worked 12 hours the same price that you pay the guy that worked 1 hour. Well, it's my stuff. I can do with what I want to, right? That's the answer. I'm sorry, but if I'm not complaining if you're in the union. I'm just saying sometimes you can get way off track with that, right? Says the Bible, right? Says the Lord in the Bible, right? So pay your union dues if you've got them, but I'm just saying. Don't swallow the whole hook with the bait. Verse 14, take that thine is. He said, those of you that are complaining on this 12-hour thing, I told you I'd give you a penny. I gave you a penny. It's right for me to do with my own what I want to. That sounds like a Trumpism, doesn't it? Okay, well, whatever. That didn't go over so well. That's all right. Verse 15, is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? Is thine eye evil because I am good? God was good to both groups. He gave those 12-hour workers what was right, gave the 1-hour worker above what they had right to expect. He was good to both. Your problem is that you're jealous of somebody else's lot. Verse 16, so the last shall be first, and the first last. So you have to then, in light of those things, gauge what is last and first. And so the folks that labored for 1 hour and came in at the end of the day got judged first and paid first. The last shall be first, and the first shall be last. And so whether or not that means when we get to judgment, the judgment seat of Christ, because this is kingdom of heaven parable, I don't know if that means that us Laodicean Christians will get to go to be judged first instead of starting with the 33 AD Christians. I'm not sure. It could mean that. And I don't know what we're going to get paid as compared. I don't know what our rewards are going to be as compared to those folks from the first generation. This would indicate that the Lord's going to be good to you if you've served Him, right? I can't tell you you're going to get the same reward as Paul or Polycarp or somebody like that that died for Christ back in 60 AD. I can't say that. But the indication is, and whatever is the case, the Lord will still be right, and He'll still be good, right? The last shall be first, and the first shall be... We're going to have to pick this up next week. I thought I was going to finish, and I can't. Yes, Sir Bryce?